So I am going to be in Genesis chapter 6 in just a moment here, but we are in our series called Bible Revival, and this has been a wonderful journey for us, a 12-week series that we're doing. These are the weeks of the series here. This is all of these subjects we've been going through are really designed to engage us intellectually, to engage our imagination, and also our emotions regarding the Bible. And so we've gone through this amazing journey. Today is the Bible's Bizarre Mysteries. If you've missed any of these, you can catch up at our YouTube playlist at tri.church//Bible. And please catch up with those, because we want to be people who are not just convinced that God's word is true, but we actually have any barriers that we face to the Bible removed, and also an increased sense of wonder and curiosity and amazement in God's word. And that's what this series is designed to do, designed to light a fire in us, a spark of creative excitement in us about the sheer wonder of God's word. We don't have to make it wonderful. It is wonderful. And this series is just showing us how wonderful it is. That's what we're doing. So let me pray, and then we're going to get into this. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak, and you have so much to say. That's why it's such a big book, and it's so important. And Lord, today as we get into this bizarre sermon today, the mystery, some of the funniest things, some of the strangest things in the Bible, Lord, do an amazing work of revelation in our hearts, that we would understand spiritual things in a more deeper way than we've ever understood them before. And that will glorify you and magnify you and give us wonder in the creation that you've made. And Lord, especially, Lord, for those who don't know you, Lord, anyone who's far from you, God, bring them in today. Grip their hearts today. Let them find the love of God. There's nothing like the love of God. There's nothing like knowing you. And I pray today people would feel your love. They'd know there's a God in heaven who loves me. Lord, we pray you do that today in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand as I read God's word to us. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, when man, guys, today is bizarre. It's called the Bizarre Mysteries. This stuff is in the Bible. Okay, verse chapter 6, verse 1, Genesis. Early on, back in the day, long time ago. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated. So, this is the bizarro sermon today. We're going to be talking about these curious things in the Bible, mythic creatures. We're going to be talking about the divine council of heaven. We see these things in our passage and other places we link into from this passage. We're going to be talking about angels marrying human women. We're going to be talking about the offspring giants, the Nephilim, or Nephilim, depending on how you say it. I don't know how to say it properly. And perhaps even we'll talk about aliens today. No, actually, we will talk about that today. Somehow it's all connected. We've got stuff in the Bible here. Now, you may ask immediately, Matt, why are you doing this? Don't do this, Matt. Stop yourself from doing this. It's too late. We're already started. But here's some reasons why we should do this. I think we should do this. We've never done this before. I just want to say that if you're at Trinity Church, like, this guy says some weird stuff. Sometimes, but this stuff is all weird by itself just for today. So if anyone has a question about any of these topics in the future, I'm just going to send them to this YouTube video and say, it's all in there. Go listen to that. Today only. So number one, why talk about bizarre subjects in the Bible? Well, they come from Scripture. They're bizarre, but they're in Scripture. Number two, obscurity is not irrelevance. Struggling with my words here. Just because there's only sometimes even one reference to something in the Bible doesn't mean it's completely irrelevant. It made it into the Bible, so it has some importance to it. Number three, many people have genuine questions about these subjects. The internet has created more exposure. Thank you, Joe Rogan. This is the Joe Rogan sermon today, if you didn't know. That's what we're doing here today. They help us understand the main point of the Bible. That is crucial, that anything odd that we find in the Scripture, there are all kind of people that might twist it and use it in strange ways, but actually if we understand it in its proper context, what it's going to do is it's going to feed back to us the big thing, the important things that Scripture is trying to teach us. So the big question is, in our passage we read from Genesis chapter 6, it talks about the sons of God. A lot revolves around what does that mean? And there's people are split on this, so some people are like, it's just a different lineage of human beings. They're just called sons of God. Problem with that is that's not the historical Christian view. In fact, the most prevalent view, the widest view in Christian history, it's always been thought this is talking about spiritual beings. And we're going to get into the details of that and trying to understand that. What we learn about creation is that as God was making the cosmos, and making the earth, and making our solar system, and making man and animals. As God was doing that, the angels, it tells us in Scripture that the angels watched. The spiritual beings in the heavenly realms, they saw God, they were watching as God is making everything. So, because today is we're in Bizarro Land, we're camping out in Bizarro Land today, I'm going to talk about aliens. I didn't want to get it in the end. There's no way to transition to it. So I'm gonna get it in here so I can move on from it, right? And we'll come back to it maybe one other time. But we're gonna get into the, it is actually relevant for what I'm talking about at this point. And people have good, important questions about this stuff. And so, it's important to dig into this. If the angels are watching as God is making everything, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the Bible talking about in Genesis 2? When it says this, it says, thus the heavens, and I think that means the physical heavens, and the earth were finished, look at this, all the host of them. Now, there's a lot in here that I want to dig into, and I hope you see where I'm going with this. But what we understand is that the spiritual heavens, where the angelic race, where God lives, that pre-exists the creation of the physical world and the cosmos that we live in. And so here it says that God finishes the heavens, that can mean the blue sky and the cosmic, the stars in space, because it's plural, so it's heavens, so it probably means both. And the earth was finished, all the host of them. What is the host? Well, we know what the host of the spiritual realm is. That's the word host means armies. It's the angelic race. They're like bodyguards. They're armies. They're warriors. That's what the Bible tells us. We know what an earthly host might be, right? Even in ancient Israel, at times of war, they're called the host because, okay, that's people on earth. But, well, what about the cosmos? It says all of them. In this verse here, I think it's not conclusive. It's still a bit ambiguous. It doesn't spell it out exactly, but I think this is talking about God making other intelligent creatures in other parts of the universe. I think this is important because if we ever get to the point technologically where we could make contact with other life forms, not just find microbes on other planets or moons or things, but we actually find intelligent creatures somewhere else, Some people's faith might be rocked by it, but I don't think we need to be rocked by it because we've got Genesis chapter 2 here saying all the host of the heavens, the physical heavens that God made, not just the host of the spiritual realm, not just the host of earth, but the host of the cosmic places, that we say there's nothing incongruent between biblical theology and the revelation of God in Scripture to us and the existence of ETs. I think life in the universe, there being more life than just our life, is more likely than not likely. I don't know if it's true. I just think it's more likely because we have a God who loves life and loves multiplication. And when he makes things, they're self-reproducing. And they fill up. They grow. This is the nature of God. Now, if there are other intelligent beings like human beings, like angelic beings that have minds like us, it doesn't mean they've fallen like us. It doesn't even mean they can relate to God like us. We actually don't know what it means. We actually have no idea what it would mean if there's other intelligent life. All we know is it's a possibility. And just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Could, now in this conversation here, some people say, well, wait a second. People are saying they've seen alien things, you know, lights over Phoenix, right? The lights over Phoenix, whatever. People are saying they've seen alien craft. They've seen different things happening. Well, is this just angels and demons? Isn't that what this is? This is just spiritual things that we're seeing. Now, I'm sure, I'm absolutely certain, because human beings, we're funny things. I'm sure that some people's, even their spiritually claimed experience or their ET experiences, it's a whole slew of things. Some people are deluded. They're just crazy. But they think it's real. They're hallucinating. I'm sure that's it for some people. I'm sure some people have such a vivid dream, they're just convinced it's real. They're convinced it was that real. If you had a dream like that before, it was that real. I'm sure that's a possibility. I'm sure some things are hoaxes, and they're so convincing. And people are like, yeah, it's true, but it's just a hoax. I'm sure that's a reality. I'm sure there are weird natural phenomena that happen that just, it's outside the categories of how we think, and so we just subscribe it to something else. I'm sure that's a possibility. I'm sure that some of the extraterrestrial stuff is spiritual in nature. I'm positive of that, that there are some things that people are seeing, and they think it's otherworldly, but it's interdimensional somehow. It's spiritual somehow. I'm sure that's part of it, but I also think it's very possible that there could be intelligent creatures in other planets that have better technology than us that have visited in little spaceships. I don't know. Anyone else? Anyone trying to fill the room? I heard an amen. All right. It's possible. I don't know exactly, but I know that God loves life, that he makes life to be self-multiplying, and that the life he made on earth, he loved this life, and the tragedy of it is that this life became corrupted. And God was tormented over this break in his perfect creation. The emotions it tells us here, God regretted. God looked and thought, this is not good. We've got to blot. This has become so distorted. We have to blot this out. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. So there's some evidence here, right, that there was a global catastrophe historically. Obviously, the Bible tells us there was a giant flood. Historically, we see evidences of that throughout the world, that there were a lot of creatures that died in a cataclysm, that there was a dramatic change in the earth's environment at one point in our not too distant history that this happened, and that a lot of animals died all at the same time. And a lot of this points to a flood. Whether it was a local flood or a global flood, that's debatable. But nonetheless, what have we done? We've dug up giant bones in the ground. We found giant bones in the ground. We found there were terrifying creatures that used to live. And it's interesting to me that it's not just man that God wanted to blot out, but it's some animals, and specifically land animals. There's no mention here of aquatic animals, but land animals. Is this a nod to, the dinosaurs were pretty terrifying, even the vegetarian ones. And God's saying we've got to blot out that there's too much evil, not just through man, but even in the animals themselves. This creation has been distorted, corrupted somehow, and we've got to blot this out. And we've dug up these giant dinosaur bones, which is evidence that there was a cataclysm, that there was something that wiped out a lot of life on the earth, kind of like a reset. to rid the world of evil. And what's fascinating about this is we read in the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, Genesis is the first book that's given to us in our canon of scripture, but Job is technically older. And in the book of Job, there's a few creatures that are mentioned, some mythic sounding creatures. So the behemoth is mentioned. I don't know how to say that word, but we'll go with behemoth or behemoth, or I don't know how you say behemoth, but it's a big creature. In Job chapter 40, we're told it eats grass. But it doesn't mean it can't crunch a few humans here or there, but it's I watch a lot of Jurassic Park, all right? So they're pretty ferocious. So I don't know if that maps onto what was happening in Genesis 6 here. It's like God's watching his own Jurassic Park movie and like, we got to get rid of these things. You know, this is not, we've watched too many Jurassic Park movies. We know it don't make the dinosaurs. Like, it's going to end badly every time. And that's the Bible there. So so they're grass eating. The behemoth has an enormous tail. It can stand, this is the description in Job chapter 40. It can stand in a rushing river unmoved. So it's big and strong. It says in Job that no man can capture it. And it says that it ranked first amongst the animals, amongst God's creatures, which means that to say it ranked first is a nod to it's the biggest and strongest. Now, what's that? A brontosaurus, a diplodocus? I don't know what it is, but it matches the description of some of these ancient animals, these mythic creatures that we've dug up and found. It definitely seems to match up. The big question, the big mystery is did human beings and dinosaurs coexist? Big question here. Did we coexist? And there are certain pieces of artwork and things historically that are etched into stone where it seems to show human beings alongside dinosaurs. That's one clue, perhaps. Even some of the dinosaur bones we've dug up have soft tissue in them, which really pushes back on the idea that they're millions and millions and millions of years old. Also, recently, science is now saying that actually they think humans are million, not hundreds of thousands of years old, but millions of years old as well. And the whole dating thing just confuses me. I'm like, people are so confident about these dates. I'm like, we weren't there, people. We're guessing. And scientists are wrong about a lot of stuff until they change their minds and say, we knew all along about this. But I don't know about that. Ancient civilizations found dinosaur bones. And I think in digging up, that's curious, isn't it? To think about like the ancient Egyptians or like other, you know, the Sumerians and like other ancient civilizations, what did they make of these things? They find these giant bones and they're like, I can imagine it sparked ideas of mythic creatures or kind of imaginations of what these creatures would look like. But I also think that historically, I mean, cultures like in you know, Asian cultures especially as well, there's a lot of ideas about mythic creatures. But I don't think it's just people digging up dinosaur bones and thinking, oh, there's dragons in the world. I actually think that supernatural experiences that people have had seeing into the spiritual realm is part of what has inspired and taught people and given us an understanding of mythic creatures, of powerful creatures that are seemingly otherworldly. So the Apostle John, at the end of the Bible, Book of Revelation, he has this gnarly vision of the end times. And in it, what does he see? He sees a dragon coming out of the ocean. And he's told that the dragon is Satan. Now, of course, the book of Revelation is full of symbology. It's full of, you know, which bits do you take literally? What's a symbol? It's hard to sometimes sort all of that out. But I think it is curious that Satan is depicted as a reptilian creature. I do think that there's something there. There's a nod to something there. And even, I don't know if I should say this next part, but even some people claiming extraterrestrial experiences say that they're reptilian. Could that be a demonic connection there? I don't know. But I do know when we go back to Genesis, early on in Genesis, and it tells us of this serpent, this snake. What is a serpent other than a reptile? And apparently it used to have legs, so it was a walking reptile. And what's curious about this is the word serpent in the Bible is very much connected to the word seraphim in the Bible. In fact, you put those two words side by side, you're like, oh, These words are connected, obviously, in the English, but the roots of them from the original language is serpent and seraphim. What is a seraphim? A seraphim is kind of a flying snake-like angel that's fiery. This is back in the Old Testament where there's different angelic beings. So the idea of an angel in the Bible, the word angel just means messenger. Angel is not a description of what it looks like. Angel is a description of what it does. So there's all kinds of creatures in the spiritual realm. Even the four creatures around the throne of God are crazy looking. But an angel just means a messenger. The problem is we think angel, we think, you know, wings, halo, white, tall, whatever we think, you know, glowing white light, whatever. That's what we think of angel. But angel, there's seraphim. They've got wings, they're flying, they're fiery, they're serpent, reptilian-like creatures. They're kind of dragony. They're a little bit dragony. They're a lot dragony, actually. And I think that people throughout the ages having a glimpse into the spiritual realm, I think there are different ways that our perception can be altered in different ways where the gap between our reality and the spiritual realm sometimes breaks down. God sometimes gives us direct vision. Sometimes it's through dreams. I think it can sometimes be through different substances. People can open up doorways and see different things. And those beings can enter. The only way we get there is when we die. When we die, we go there. Make sure we're in Christ. Make sure you believe in God so you go to the right place. That's important. Don't forget that part. But when we die, we go there. But they seem to come back and forth. So even the idea of dragons. I don't know if the behemoth from Job is a T-Rex or whatever I said earlier on Brontosaurus. Well, I don't know what it is. I don't know if mythic creatures, there were actual dragons on the earth, although how cool would that be if that was real? But I know that the spiritual realm is full of these kinds of creatures that God has made, and there's so much that we don't know and don't understand about it. And that actually a fallen seraphim, see, if you had a glimpse into the spiritual realm and you saw one of these seraphim, it's a fiery, serpent-y, flying creature, and you say, it's a dragon, but it'd probably be glorious because it's on God's side, but a fallen seraphim, what would that look like? Some kind of distorted dragon? Some kind of distorted reptilian creature? That's a curious thing to think about. Now, this opens up the idea to us. Guys, as we get into this, it just gets more and more bizarre. It's just bizarro, 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 bizarro. This is the strangest sermon I've ever had to prepare. I thought the one on the numbers one would be the weirdest one, but it's this one. This is it right here today. You feel free to hit the eject button if you just can't handle it. So we're talking about Job, and one of the things about Job is at the beginning of Job, what happens is we're told an accuser, Satan, comes before God, wants to accuse Job. What's interesting is, so we've already talked about the dragon in John's vision at the end of time. We're told that's Satan. We talked about the serpent-type, reptilian-type creature at the beginning as well. There seemed to be some connection between those two, but the accuser in Job, the actual language, the words that are used in the original language, there is no connection, direct connection to the serpent in Genesis. This is mind-blowing when I discovered this. This is not 100%, there's still enough ambiguity about this, I'm not sure. In Christian history, in church history, people connected them together and say that the accuser that shows up in the beginning of Job is Satan, but it doesn't actually say that to us. This opens up, this insight here opens up to us this idea that there actually were a number of very powerful beings that God made in the heavenly realms, a divine council of beings. And those beings falling from grace, that there's actually not just a chief one among them, although that is true, a chief, a Satan, or sometimes referred to as Satan, depending on the different tradition, but that there are other also powerful fallen demonic beings that also operate just like him. Maybe they're not as powerful as him, but perhaps close to it. We see it in our passage here, verses 2 through 4. Let's revisit what this tells us. Genesis 6 says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. It's so weird. And they took as their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. And then it says these, and it's important to recognize here, this sentence here, these is talking about the Nephilim. These Nephilim were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, this is hotly debated, the interpretation of this, hotly debated, what does this mean? The big pushback on saying that there's this array of these very powerful angelic beings in heaven that were a council of God, the pushback that these are the sons of God and they became, or they came down and they mated with human women and bore children, is that some people say it's a bridge too far to believe that these demons are compatible with human beings and can actually produce offspring. That, to some people, they're like, that's just too far. I cannot get my mind around that. That's the number one reason that people push back on this. But I actually think this should not be a problem for us. Angelic beings and fallen angels as well, demons, they have power over the physical world. They can manipulate matter. The question is, can they even create matter? It's curious, there are counterfeit miracles in the Bible. I mean, Jesus is doing miracles, some of the prophets are doing miracles, but also people are being healed by other means as well, by divination and other means. There's a resurrection, there's a few resurrections in the Bible. There's also a counterfeit resurrection. Now, that's impressive, that Satan can do a counterfeit resurrection. There's a point where God, you know, fire comes down from heaven, but also in Job, demons make fire come down from heaven. This is astonishing level of power. When the Holy Spirit oversaw the divine insemination of Mary with the person of Jesus, with the Spirit of Jesus, and Christmas is coming up, and Jesus, this miraculous incarnation, the Holy Spirit overseeing that divine insemination, why would we rule out that other powerful angelic beings, the sons of God, as they're mentioned here, that they also could have some ability to pull off something like that? We don't know, but it's not out of the question. Angels are not immaterial. This might be a surprise to us. They're not immaterial. Now, they're not like us. They're just made of a different substance to us. When Jacob wrestled with the angel, it wasn't like a ghost with his hands just going, I can't get a hold of you. There's a physicality to angels. They're not made of the same stuff as us, but they're not immaterial. In fact, we don't even know what the spiritual world is even like. We can't even comprehend it. We've never been there. Well, maybe some people have been there and been back, but that doesn't happen to a lot of people. And we're told that these sons of God, these angelic beings, this divine council of God, they desired, as women are being born on the earth, this is back in the day, early on, as the women are being born, they start checking out these women, and they're like, we like the looks of this. We're attracted. So this, what they're saying is, there's something fleshly about them. Enough to be compatible with human beings. Now let's get into some of the specific reasons why historically Christians have always believed that these sons of God are angels and why I believe that too. You could believe differently, but this is why I think this. Why sons of God means angels and not just different types of humans. Firstly, there is a distinction in our verses here between man who are multiplying on the earth, and then it specifically then says the sons of God. These are separate distinct categories that are being referenced here. Point number two, it's not normally strange for men to be attracted to and marry women. This is an obvious, well, maybe we'll overlook this point, but don't overlook this point. It's an odd story. Why the most normal thing in the world is for men to be like, yep, let's do this thing, right? The fact that it's saying it, the way it's saying it is because it is out of the ordinary. This is not what should be happening. And also, they're taking any women they want. Most men I know, they have a hard time getting one woman. They, especially in this generation, it's a problem. But then also just like with any women that we want, when one guy starts to, well, that's a cult, that's weird. Either the only people really in history that can get multiple wives are kings, people in power. But this is saying actually a lot of these sons, supposed sons of God, they're getting lots of wives for themselves because, well, they seem to be extra powerful. Something going on there. Number three, the Nephilim offspring are powerful, tall, and violent. So something is different. This is not just normal human beings being born here. Something is different about them. Number four, the sons of God are never called men. Only their offspring are called men, but they are never called men. Number five, sons of God elsewhere in the Old Testament means angels. So let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. So Job chapter 1, we mentioned Job a few times, let's actually go there. Says this, now there was a day when the sons of God, there's the phrase, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, this is not talking about human beings finding a secret passageway to heaven and say, we're going to get into heaven and get before God. This is talking about the angelic race or certain, because, you know, angel means messenger, so there's lots of different types of angels. So some of the angels called sons of God, they're gathering in God's presence. And also, Satan, this fallen angel, he is able, we don't understand the spiritual world, but he is able to gather in and present himself before them. This is ancient teaching, ancient Christian doctrine to us. It's fascinating and bizarre. We struggle with the language because we're like, well, aren't we sons of God, sons and daughters of God? And isn't Jesus the Son of God? So how can these angels be sons of God? And what we don't realize is that language is flexible. I can say, any guy in the room, I can say, hey, brother. But I can also say, have you met my brother? He's 2 years older than me. His name's Dan. He was here last Sunday. Did you? Maybe you missed him. Word, same word, different meaning. Even the word God in our language is flexible. Now, Christians don't like the idea of this because we're like, well, big G, yes. But yeah, even if it's a little g, it's still the same word. It has flexibility to it. And in the Bible, it also has flexibility to it, depending on the usage of the word, because it says that our God is the greatest God amongst all the gods of the nations. Even the Bible tells us that essentially these sons of God, there is this divine counsel that God made very powerful, a whole force of powerful, elite, souped up, incredible angelic creatures that are called the sons of God. And they're kind of like the Avengers. That's one way to think about them. They're kind of like the Avengers. Now, God is above all of them because he made all of them. But in his wisdom and in his greatness and in his humility, God had chosen at the beginning to dwell amongst these sons of God. I'm assuming as their father, as the leader of this divine council of beings. God doesn't need counsel. God has all the wisdom, all the knowledge, everything, the greatest good, all of that. He doesn't need counsel, but in his humility and in his greater wisdom, God loves to give his creatures agency and free will and responsibility and authority. And God does listen to people. I mean, that's what prayer is, right? Prayer is calling out to God and God saying, all right. Now, I think there are fixed things in the will of God that are immovable. And then I think there are other things, we don't know what's what. There are other things where God's like, I could go either way on this. And our prayers can influence that. I think that's probably how it works. But God does change his mind at times. Abraham, he's fighting for Sodom. God changes his mind. It's amazing. Moses convinces God to have grace on the Israelites. It shouldn't be the other way around. But Moses gets God to change his mind on the Israelites. It's prophesied that Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, that he would die within a certain time frame. And then he's like, God, you know, and then he repents and changes. And it's like, all right, God's like, I'll change the time frame. All right. I know I said it, but I'll change it. Isaiah, you know, God's like, hey, who will go for us? And Isaiah's like, I'll go. And then God's like, all right, we'll send him. And, you know, it's like, there's this dynamic thing that God does. Just because he has all the knowledge and all the power doesn't override his relational qualities and his willingness to share his creation with his creatures, that we would have agency, that we would have responsibility, not just us, but the angels also, and these sons of God, these sons of God, these powerful creatures. Let's keep zooming in here and get even deeper understanding of this divine counsel. Deuteronomy chapter 32 puts it like this. This is a gnarly scripture. when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now, what this seems to be saying is, God gave himself the responsibility, keep this up for a minute, he gave himself the ownership of a people group on earth that didn't have a home. The nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the man of faith. That this is God's heritage. This is the people, and that tells you about the character of God. God loves the orphan. He loves the outcast. He loves the one that's homeless. That's the cosmic story from back all the way through the Bible. God, that's why we're doing our Christmas offering. Because this is the heart of God. He loves the orphan, loves the homeless, loves all of that. And he chose of the peoples of the earth, the ones that were homeless, because he wanted to give them a home. But what he also did was, he fixed the borders of the different peoples according to the number of the sons of God, this divine council of angelic beings, that he divvied up responsibility around the globe, around the world, that different angels, according to how many sons of God they were. So we're going to break up the peoples of the earth to be under different territories of this divine council that God had created back in the day. Now, as the story goes, sadly, this divine council was corrupted. They fell from grace. They went the wrong way. And if you've ever been in a situation where the team you had crumbled and fell apart, you can be greatly encouraged that you're just living out the story of God and that God's the one he knows and he can help you. Even if everyone around you seems to fall away and it doesn't seem to work out, you say, well, God knows how this goes. They were corrupted. Many people think, looking back into the mythological gods of the different histories of the different nations of the world, that when you look back in what the echoes of history tell us, that they're actually pointing to Genesis 6. So all the gods we know about, all the mythical legendary gods, maybe they're actually not legendary. Maybe it's not the exact thing that happened, but maybe it's closer to reality than we might think. So somebody like Atlas, or Prometheus, or Zeus, or Apollo, or Athena, or Marduk, or Odin, or Horus, or the Egyptian god Ra, the sun god Ra. These gods, are these the sons of God? The powerful angelic divine counsel of God that fell from grace and wanted to come down and mate with human women. Because God had given the sons of God, these powerful angels, divine territorial rights to different parts of the world. And so they each came down into their prospective parts of the world, mating with human women. And of the mythological gods of old, of ancient civilizations, what did they all do? They had their own offspring, demigods, right? So we look at, oh my gosh, Dionysus, Hercules, Achilles, Helen of Troy, Thor, Maui. Are these the Nephilim? Are these the echoes? I don't know if they're the exact, I don't know if all the stories, you know, from history gone by, if we can map it on perfectly to Genesis 6, but I think at the very least it's an echo that shows us what the Bible is saying. There's a lot of truth to it. Our historical recollection of these things that have been passed down to us, are those demigods actually the Nephilim? What's curious, I found this out recently, this blew my brains out. There are temples in India, ancient temples in India, that have reptilian creatures carved into them. These are really old. And they're depicted as being shape-shifting creatures that mated with human women to have offspring. When you start digging into history, now people will just say it's just myth, it's people's imagination. It could just be that. Of course it could be that. But it really does seem to map on to what Genesis 6 is telling us here, that the way that reality works is that there are territorial disputes in the spiritual realm which transforms how we understand human conflict. that nations warring against each other, that there are fallen angels, territorial spirits, war. I mean, they're called the host of heaven. They're designed as warriors, and they're warring, manipulating nations and leaders of nations to war and fight each other. This is, it's almost like life is a giant game of Risk. It's not like that, but it's almost like it's a little bit like that. And that God in playing the game was like, my army's off the side of the board, the Risk board. God gave himself the biggest handicap. He was like, I've got to get my army. I've got to get my host into this thing, and I don't know how to do it. But then all the players playing the game were like, they got deceived. They got they fell from grace. And now it's like, rather than being a joyful, wonderful thing, a kingdom of God, now it becomes a rescue mission. Now it becomes, I can't get my people on the board. I got to go on the board myself. I don't know if that's a good image for it or not, but that is at least one image for it. Perhaps we could say that. We've got more examples of this divine counsel here. Psalm 82 is actually where we get the phrase from. God, so that's Yahweh. God, or it might be Elohim, I'm not sure, I can't remember. But God has taken his place in the divine counsel, in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. So this isn't just like, you can't just say, Matt, you're just thinking crazy stuff today. What are you doing with all this stuff? This is not right. I'm just getting it from the Bible here. We've got another verse. Daniel 7. Thrones were set in place. Why are thrones set in place? The sons of God. These souped up, incredible, Avenger type, divine counsel of God. Thrones were set up for them. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. He has his own throne amongst these thrones. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. And then one more, Revelation. Around the throne were 24 elders. And before the throne, 7 blazing lamps. And the 4 living creatures cried, holy, holy, holy. One of the words that's used to describe God in Hebrew is the word Elohim. And that word, it can be, different people have different opinions about this. It can be singular, but also it can be a plural word, which as good Trinitarians, Father, Son, and Spirit, we say it's okay if it's a plural word because we know that God is a community in and of himself, but also it can be applied to this divine counsel. So when God in the Old Testament with the Tower of Babel incident, and God says, let us go down there, like, hey, they're going to figure this out. They're going to become like us. They're going to know good and evil like us. Let us go down there and confuse their language. That could be in the context of the divine counsel. Because there are territorial sons of God that have responsibility over different parts of the world. And God's talking about this to the divine counsel. We've got to go and fix this problem. Obviously, there's a lot of questions about when did the angels fall from grace? Were they replaced by others? What's the time frame here? I don't have all the answers to that stuff. I just know this is curious. Theologian Michael Heiser, I forgot his name already. He says this, Michael Heiser. He says, Elohim is one of the names that the Old Testament uses for God. Elohim is not a name, actually. It's a term that describes a place of residence, not a set of attributes. All beings called Elohim are inhabitants of the spiritual realm. Yahweh is an Elohim, but no other Elohim is Yahweh. I hope that's a clear enough distinction here that we're understanding about what the Bible calls these sons of God, that yes, God has put himself amongst the divine council, but he is above the divine council. But it says that these sons of God, these powerful angelic beings, that they came down and they had offspring, the Nephilim. Now we're told that these Nephilim, it does say that they're the mighty men of old. In Genesis 6, it calls them men. Now, they're hybrids. I can't believe I'm even saying this at church. This is weird, right? Half angel, half human. I don't know how that works, but they're called men. But they're not like regular men. They're giants. They're somewhere between 7 to 11 feet tall. That's what we think is the range of these giants. We're told that they were before Noah's flood, but we're also told they were after Noah's flood as well. Lots of debate. How did they, if the flood destroyed all life, and even these giants too, well, how do we get more giants after the fact? Well, some people joke that they like hung on the side of the ark or something like that, but I don't think that happened. But, you know, well, if they did, if this is possible for these sons of God to do this, can we just consider that it carried on after the flood? It happened again. And could we even consider that it could happen today? I don't know about that. But I know that they were there before and thereafter. We're told of Og, the king of Og, Og, the king of Bashan in the Old Testament, that he was 11 feet tall. We're told of Goliath that he was 7 feet tall. And this should be no surprise to us. You just look at the NBA and you realize, like, yeah, there's some pretty big people around, even to this day. But the Bible is saying there was a race of these people, and they had extra special powers, not just tall, but they had more powers than just that. Even in Illinois, I think it was 1918, Robert Wadlow, he was born 8 feet tall. It's kind of crazy. One of the things around this topic that comes up in the, if you're in the podcast world at all, one of the things that people are talking about a lot is the Book of Enoch. Let's spend a minute talking. We're talking about bizarre mysteries today, so we have to talk about the Book of Enoch. It's a big topic. If you never heard of it before, don't worry. Book of Enoch comes up. I'll explain this. We'll camp out here for a minute. The Book of Enoch, ancient literature, talks about the Nephilim, talks about the sons of God. It talks about a lot of this stuff. It's got a lot of detail in it. That we think that the Book of Enoch is not in the Bible, but that it was written between the Old Testament, the last book in the Old Testament, the Book of Malachi, and then the first book of the New Testament, the Book of Matthew. There's a 400-year gap there. Somewhere in there, the Book of Enoch was written. It is an apocryphal, visionary work of literature. It's very Jewish. And it has a lot of biblical themes and a lot of biblical people referenced in the Book of Enoch. Interestingly, the Ethiopian Bible actually includes the Book of Enoch. They're the only one that actually has it in there. And the Dead Sea Scrolls that we've talked about oftentimes, there were copies of the Book of Enoch found amongst the other Dead Sea Scrolls as well, which is curious. Enoch himself was the grandfather of Noah. And we're told in the Bible that he basically was just taken up to heaven one day. He didn't die physically. He just, boom, taken up to heaven. Some people say that's an alien abduction. I don't know what to make it. That's adding in the detail. I don't know. We'll get to heaven. We'll find out. I don't think so, but you never know. You've got to stay open-minded. You never know. Now, people say that Enoch, Noah's grandfather, that he wrote the Book of Enoch. That's highly unlikely, because then it would have been on the ark, it would have been there. It seems to have been developed between the Testaments, and it's highly unlikely that he actually wrote it. There's actually 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Enoch. I just read the Book of Enoch for this sermon, and it's very curious, very interesting book. In it, it's got all these biblical themes in it. In fact, Jesus quotes from the Book of Enoch. When he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms," that's a reference directly from the Book of Enoch. The Book of Jude in the New Testament also quotes directly from the Book of Enoch. So what we understand is, in the context of Jesus' day, the Book of Enoch was influencing some of their thinking and some of their beliefs and some of their understanding of their own faith. The theology in the Book of Enoch, it fills in a lot of stuff about the giants for us, and that's where I'm getting with this. It tells us that, well, a lot of the theology in there, it's got stuff about the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. That's Jesus. When you read it, you're like, it's very Jesus-y. It's a very Jesus-y book talking about the Son of Man. It's talking about God judging the living and the dead. It talks about eternal punishment in there. It's a very Christian theme in the Book of Enoch. For us, the parallel would be, it's kind of like an artistic work of literature that's filling in some theological opportunities, some theological gaps. It's kind of painting a bigger picture. It's almost like Christians today reading C.S. Lewis, and we say, oh, this is like giving us a more vivid understanding of our faith. It's still theologically within the framework of Christianity, but it's kind of using our imagination. Enoch's a little bit like that. And that's, so if Jesus read it, or Jesus definitely been influenced by it or heard of it, he may have read it on the earth. That's kind of how we can think about the Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch, it does specifically say that the flood came specifically to wipe out the giants. That's why God said the flood. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. But the Bible does call these Nephilim, these giants, it says they're the mighty men. So this is not completely incongruent with the Bible in that fact. It does also say that these giants ate people. They're hungry giants. They're hungry giants. Now, the Bible doesn't say that the giants ate people. At least I don't remember it saying that. But Historically, though, most historical accounts of giants, they do eat people. That's one of the things, and that's what the book of Enoch seems to say as well. Also, Enoch teaches that the giants that drowned in the flood, their spirits that survived are the demons that we encounter in the Bible. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, so we don't know if that's true. If that's true, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't make our theology any different. It's just filling in some of the detail. Could that be true? That could be true. It could be that demons are the hungry spirits of dead giants from the days of Noah. Isn't that creepy? Think about. The theology of Enoch, for the most part, lines up with the Bible. There's a few little funny things in there. It fills in the details of Genesis 6. Genesis 6 just gives us the tiniest little thing. And then Enoch expands on it. I don't think it should be included in the Bible like it is in the Ethiopian Bible. I don't think we should have it in our Bible, but I think if Jesus references it, it's quoted in Jude, we can at least learn about it to understand the context of the day of Jesus. The book of Enoch's greatly influenced believers at the time of Jesus, and therefore it can fill in, at least help us understand how they viewed the spiritual world, what they understood from it. Now, if there was a race of giants, these Nephilim, the offspring of the sons of God, the divine council, wouldn't there be some evidence for it? Because we've dug up dinosaur bones. So are there giant bones? I've had people sending me pictures of giant bones, and unfortunately, so far, they've all been hoaxes. So is there some evidence for this? Now, this is a fun part of the sermon, because now we're going to get into a conspiracy surrounding the Smithsonian. So in 1892, some large coffins were discovered, an archaeological dig. People were like, these coffins, sealed coffins, we dug these up, these giant coffins, what are these things? So they shipped them to the Smithsonian, as good archaeologists do. There was a record of them being received, but then they were misplaced, and nobody could find them. And then in 1992, somebody's like, we should look into this more. So they started putting pressure on the Smithsonian, saying, we've got to find where these giant ancient coffins are that were uncovered. And so they said, well, we found them again, but they've been reclassified. And unfortunately, they have been put in a storage area that's contaminated with asbestos that we can't enter for 10 years. It's an odd story. Okay. And between 1933 and 1935, a 7-foot man was discovered with pots of thousands of pearls. And again, the Smithsonian was contacted to get involved. And the official narrative that came out of this expedition was that when they got the bones, they disintegrated. And so they got rid of it. They didn't keep it for analysis. They just threw it away. And then even more curiously, they dynamited the excavation site. Why is the Smithsonian dynamiting, destroying, seemingly a giant's gravesite? And then also all the other artifacts, these pearls that they found, they sold everything. So now there's no evidence of it anymore. It's a curious thing. In 1944, something similar happened. Some archaeologists actually found evidence of humans and dinosaurs coexisting together. And it was verified on site. It was Charles DePesso, John Turney, and Carlos Perea, who are all experts in their fields of study, saying, we found this evidence of humans and dinosaurs together. So they ship it off to the Smithsonian. Well, then the Smithsonian, don't you love the conspiracies? This is a fun part of the sermon right here, guys. They then responded with, well, they started a disinformation campaign immediately. This is a hoax. This isn't real. They then put them in storage, and people said, well, can we investigate them? Can we look at the remains that were found? And they said, no, it's put in storage. It's not for the public to view. And then also, they lost all of the surrounding documentation for it. I'm telling you guys, it's weird. They're like a black hole of information. It's like stuff goes in, it never comes out. Even the Native American bill that was passed, that basically if the U.S. government gets a Native American artifact, that by law they have to return it to the Native American tribes where they found it, except for the Smithsonian. There's a carve-out, a line in there that says if the Smithsonian has it, they can keep it. Why? Why? Now, it doesn't categorically prove anything. There's actually, there's just a few examples. There's many more examples. Big thanks, big shout out to the Y-Files YouTube channel for all that information. Well-researched, good information. A lot of conspiracy around it. It doesn't prove that giants are real, but it does. It is a big question mark for us. There is some evidence. I question myself, should I show these photographs? Should I even show these photographs? We'll show the photographs. We'll show the photographs. We'll do it. Good, intelligent, smart people say that this stuff is real. I don't know if it's real. It could be fake. In South Africa, in Texas, and in China, different examples of giant footprints in stone. And there are apparently ways that this can happen, that this can be these prints can be made in stone. You might laugh at it. You might say, that's ridiculous, Matt. I can't believe you showed that. Why did you do that? Don't do that again. In 1962 in Israel, there's an amazing discovery they found. They found all these metallic objects. They found weapons. They found tools. The most curious thing was they found these spearheads and they found scales of armor. But they weren't normal. Normally, a spearhead is just a few inches long. These spearheads were 26 inches long and much wider than normal. They had signs on them that had been used in combat, so they weren't just decorative. And in 2 Samuel, we're told of the spear of one of the giants that it weighed 7 pounds. And this spearhead, this giant spearhead with a spear attached to it, weighed 7 pounds. What's even more amazing is that in Goliath's hometown, they uncovered these copper scales, 800 copper scales. It's a suit of armor, and there's way too many to be for one person, unless it's for a really big person. There are other giant artifacts, large, oversized artifacts that they found in this, and actually those are on displays in different museums. What's amazing is that our history on our planet is so bizarre, so wonderful, so inspiring, and it maps onto the Bible because the Bible is true, and it's giving us true history. And the echoes of history that come through can energize our hearts and help us see some of the most bizarre things in God's Word that we can trust it. That this is true, that God wants us to live with a sense of awe and wonder about history and about the Bible. That creation and reality is far more bizarre than we can imagine. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, reality, in fact, is usually something you could not have guessed. That is one of the reasons I believe Christianity. It is a religion you could not have guessed. It is offered us just the kind of universe we had always, sorry, if it offered us just the kind of universe we had always expected, I should feel we were making it up. But in fact, it is not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. Let's go back to the greatest mystery that's been revealed in verse 8. The greatest mystery in the Bible, verse 8 that we read from the beginning. So we got all this other crazy stuff happening, the sons of God, this corrupt breakdown in the heavens, this world that God had made, and these angelic creatures that God had made that he was working with. In the midst of all this failure, the human race failing too, but Noah found favor, look at that, in the eyes of the Lord. In the eyes of the Lord. Now, it's amazing that God hates, you know, that God holds all of humanity accountable and that God rightfully hates evil. And if God held us accountable for our evil, none of us would make it. Even though Noah was the best of his generation, he still needed the gracious perspective of God. He still needed favor in the eyes of God. It's not earning favor. It's God saying, I'm going to give you favor. This is the gracious work of our God. See, the sons of God, this divine council, the angelic race, they failed. They failed. They fell from grace. But there was one son, the son. The actual son, an uncreated son, one who outshone all the others who did not fail. And when he came to the earth, he did not take a wife for himself. He did not lust after the women of the earth, did not build a human family in that way. Instead, he called a spiritual family. And he did not war against others. Instead, he said, I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to show you the greatest way, which is self-sacrificing love. This sacrifice of myself, my love on the cross for you. It's the only thing that can undo the demonic territorial power and the conflict that the world is going, is in this chaotic, demonic breakdown, and Jesus says, I'm going to go straight into it to break its power, to show you there's a different way. The one true son who didn't fall with the others, who didn't go with the others. What a story for us. So many people around us want to go their own way, want to follow the lusts of their own flesh, want to do whatever it is they want to do. And we have to be the kind of people that says, we are like our maker. We follow the storyline of our maker. We say, we will stand the tests. We will do what is right. We will make the greatest sacrifices, even if it's the greatest pain. We'll lay our lives down like he laid his life down. That's the message of love, the message of God, that he overcame evil with love, with sacrifice. The Bible is more bizarre than we could imagine. Feel free to fact check me on anything I said today. I'm sure I got a couple of things wrong. I don't know about the lizard creatures. I don't know about the alien spaceships. I don't know about that stuff. I just know there is a God in heaven who loves us. I know that stuff is messed up and he came to die in our place.